This morning we come to the last of the post-resurrection appearances that we're going to look at. There are others we could have mentioned and could have addressed, and it's not the last, in fact, within the scriptures. We're going to look at the post-resurrection appearing of Jesus Christ to Saul on the road to Damascus, but of course there is one more, and we thought about that in the book of Revelation, and it will be years later. Right, somewhere around 90 AD, when the risen Lord appears to John, the island of Patmos. So there is one other we've addressed, but this will be the last that we take up. And this one is a little bit different. It's different than the others. It's unique, and it's unique because of its moment within the history of redemption, the place that it has in the timeline of the redemption of God's people. Because in this case, Jesus is not simply the suffering servant, as he appeared to his disciples prior to the resurrection. And he's not merely the resurrected Jesus, as he appeared to the disciples in the upper room and to the disciples on the seashore there at Galilee, or to Cleopas and his friend. In this case, Jesus is the resurrected and ascended Lord. So he's at a different moment even in the history of redemption. Next week is Ascension Sunday, and we'll think about the ascension and the role that it plays within the history of redemption. But here, chronologically, we've jumped ahead because the appearance now to Saul on the road to Damascus is a post-resurrection and post-ascension appearing. And that's unique because here we see Jesus in a state other than just glorified in his body, but now he has ascended, and there's just a new appearing of Jesus. And that which we get in Acts 9 is very similar to what we get in Revelation chapter 1. And the response of John and the response of Saul are the same. When they meet this Jesus, they fall flat on their face. John says, when I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, that voice that was like a trumpet and the sound of many waters, when he turned to see that voice in Revelation 1, he then describes the wonderful image of Jesus. And he says, I fell before him as if dead. And when the risen and ascended Lord approaches Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul is thrown from his horse and, if you will, falls before the Lord as dead. The great and arrogant and mighty Saul falls before Jesus as if dead. It's not quite the response the disciples had when they saw him on the shore of the lake there. So we're at a different place in the moment of redemption. I'll read the text here in Acts chapter 9. We got a little taste of it from our New Testament reading in Acts 26 as Paul recounts it in his own words. And in Acts 9, we're getting an account of it from the mouth of Luke, the pen of Luke. But what's great about Acts 26 is you get to hear Paul tell the story and hear this moment of his conversion. Now, what's so beautiful about this appearing, just in passing here quickly, is it's one of those great verification moments for the resurrection. Because if you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have to have some story that accounts for Paul. Right? If you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, as many do, you have to give a historical account that fits Paul's conversion experience. Because one thing we know about Paul is he was not a believer. This is not a man who in any way had any inclination to believe anything positive about the man Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul confesses as much to King Agrippa. He says, look, this was not in secret. Everybody knows who I am, and everybody knows who I was. I was a man of the strictest sect of Judaism, and I was a man who was persecuting Christian Jews wherever I could find them. Even if I had to go to foreign lands, I was going to persecute them. And the fact that this man becomes not just a believer, one face in the crowd, but becomes the man who writes the majority of the New Testament, the man who suffers unbelievable abuse for the sake of Christ and who treasures every moment of it, you have to explain that. What happened? You can't just blow it off. Something happened to Paul. And of course, we believe the text. We believe that the account of Luke is what happened, and Paul himself, as he describes it, that he met the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read the text for us this morning in Acts chapter 9. This is the word of the Lord, page 974. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered his house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when they had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. This is the word of the Lord. Here we come to our last post-resurrection appearance. And as Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians, in listing out these post-resurrection appearances, you know, Jesus, I told you the gospel. Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the dead, and appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to them, and then to them, and to 500 people, many of whom are still alive. And then to me, finally, as one untimely born. Paul recognizes that this was a unique and dramatic post-resurrection, post-ascension appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've been thinking about these post-resurrection appearances, we've gotten a glimpse. We've been able to take different angles and perspectives on the God of Jesus Christ, who he is, the God that is revealed in and through Jesus Christ. The God who calls sinners to himself like Peter and says, "You're the one I want to go and to shepherd my flocks." And if that was dramatic, if that story in John 21 was dramatic with Jesus calling Peter again to be a fisher of men and to shepherd his flock, the denier Peter, if that was dramatic, how much more dramatic is this story, the conversion of Saul? So I want us to think about four things about this calling and this story in Acts 9, the calling of Saul, the chief of all sinners. First, this resurrection appearance and the call of Saul of Tarsus was surprisingly gracious. It's gracious, but sometimes grace shocks us. It should always shock us, but maybe it takes a moment like this, the story of Acts 9, to understand the surprising grace of God poured out on us. we see it here to Saul of Tarsus, who when he describes himself, Paul is overwhelmed when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and he says, to me, this grace was shown, who am the chief of all sinners. In Ephesians chapter 3, he describes the grace shown to him, and he says, to me this grace was given, who is the leastest. And I know there's no English word that way. There's no Greek word that way either. Paul makes it up. To me, the leastest of all the saints. It's like Paul couldn't find a word to say. The least wasn't enough. The leastest. It's the leastest. It's the least of the least of all the saints. To me, this grace was shown. For Paul, God's grace was surprising in looking back at his life and all that he was. And you can hear it as he shares his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts 26. You can feel it there. He's not afraid to say who he was. And he doesn't say it as maybe some do in sharing their testimony. It's like a badge of honor, how bad you were before you were saved. There's no sense of that in Paul. Paul is not afraid and not proud of what he was before God's grace, because in describing it, he brings back to the surface again the surprising nature of God's grace. Don't forget the context of Acts chapter 9. We know Saul as Paul, but you can hear it in the words of Ananias. When Ananias is called by the Lord, now Ananias, I want you to go to this house on Straight Street, and there's Saul of Tarsus is in there. And I want you to go to him, and I want you to tell him, hey, the Lord has called you to go to the Gentiles. And Ananias says, you know who he is, right? Like, I've heard about this guy, and I know why he's here. He's here to arrest people like me and to take me back and kill me. Ananias is not like, Lord, wow, what an honor that you would ask me to go serve you. I mean, the Lord is speaking directly to Ananias. What an amazing gift that is. And Ananias is like Moses. Lord, I'd rather not. And he says, go. I mean, Saul had a reputation. He was coming to Damascus, as he said to Agrippa, I would seek these people out. I would go into a foreign land to find them, that I might bring them back, force them to blaspheme. Now, Paul didn't think they were blaspheming at that time, but force them to deny that Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, throw them into prison, and if they would not, then ultimately to kill them. And again, this is Acts 9. Jump back two chapters in Acts 7, and we have the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen, who refused to blaspheme and thought it an honor, in fact, to die for the name of Jesus Christ, his Lord. And as Stephen was being stoned, looked to heaven, and there was Jesus standing to his defense. But who else was standing thereby? Saul. Saul of Tarsus was there to cast the vote against Stephen, as he says to King Agrippa, that's what I did. I brought the reports against these people. I cast the vote against them, and I was there to witness their executions. And sure enough, there he is in Acts 7, standing by as Stephen, faithful Stephen, faithful even like Christ, Christ-like Stephen, who while he's being stoned is saying, Father, forgive them. And yet Saul, is irate and set to execute him and as many as he can find. The call of Saul of Tarsus reveals to us the surprising nature of God's grace. If there was anyone you would not expect to be found within the kingdom of God and within the service of Jesus Christ, just ask Ananias who that would be. And if there's one person we can bet we'll never see serving the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the guy on Straight Street. It's Saul of Tarsus. But once again, in these post-resurrection appearances, only confirming what there was before the resurrection, but confirming it in beautiful and new ways, once again we find that our God and our Christ, even Jesus our Lord, loves to call sinners. He loves the miracle of repentance. He loves to crack hard Saul open and break him and bring fruit out of that dry ground and that dry heart. And what's really revealing about the call of Saul of Tarsus is that we think of Jesus coming to call sinners, but generally what we think of are the broken sinners, right? The Matthew, the tax collector, the leper, the prostitute. And it's true, and it's awesome how God comes to the tender reed. Jesus comes to the tender reed, and he won't break it into the smoldering wick, and he won't snuff it out, but he just fans it until it becomes a flame again, and he heals the the bruised reed. But what's interesting about Saul of Tarsus is we find out salvation is not just for the lowly. Salvation is also for the mighty. Saul was a mighty man. Saul was an arrogant man. Saul was a ruler. And yet to him, Jesus also comes to show mercy. The gospel is for the outcast, but it is not only the outcast that needs the gospel. It is also those who are in power who need to hear the word of the Lord and who need to be broken that they might receive the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saul is himself a tremendous witness to the fact that God loves to redeem even his own enemies. And Paul says as much in Romans chapter 5, and perhaps you can hear him, though it's not directly an autobiography, but you can almost hear Paul speaking and thinking of himself in this. Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul is test case number one, that God saves his enemies. Christ saves his enemies. Are you surprised by Paul's conversion? You should be. You should be. If you're in the narrative at all, you should be shocked that the Lord would say, "You're the man." He doesn't say, "All right, Saul, all right, you're in the kingdom. Where can I fit you in here?" No, that's not what he says. He says, "You're my guy. You're the one I'm sending to the Gentiles. I want you, Saul," just like he said, "I want Peter. Peter, you denier, I want you. You go shepherd my sheep." And he wants Saul of all people. Are you shocked by that? Well, Paul says to Timothy, and we read it today in our exhortation, Paul says this: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy." Okay, so Paul sees a reason why he was shown such mercy. "For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." The surprising grace of Saul's conversion, Paul is saying, was for you. The reason why, Paul says, he showed mercy to me was so that you might be shocked and then be shocked about your own salvation. Again, who among us cannot say we are the chief of all sinners? You think Paul was worse than you? But Paul says, "Look at me, it's so obvious with me. So much of your sin is hidden. So much of your sin is camouflaged. Right? So much of your sin is covered up. We keep it private." Paul's was very public and very obvious. Yet to this obvious sinner, this obvious enemy of God, mercy was shown so that you might know what sin is there of which you cannot be forgiven. So that you might be surprised by your own salvation. For God has shown that mercy to you. And by the way, Paul was no less dead or more dead in his sins than you were dead in your sins prior to your salvation. God loves to redeem dead people, spiritually dead people, and make them alive as testimonies to his mercy. So first of all, God's call here to Saul and to us is surprisingly gracious, but also it is a revealing. Number two, it's a revealing or maybe exposing call. Two sides of the same coin. The call of Saul here reveals and it also exposes. Saul is riding along on his horse. He's nearing Damascus. And it's interesting, in his account to Agrippa, he says it was at midday. I think the point is the sun was bright, but Jesus was brighter. Right? The sun was at its brightest, but all of a sudden a light came upon me that threw me to the ground. I couldn't see anything. And Jesus comes to him, and notice what he says to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. There is a revelation to Saul here, and I think, again, through Saul, a revelation to us all. That Jesus reveals to him, it's not just those people out there you're persecuting. That's my bride. That's my body. Those are my people. That's my temple. In persecuting them, you are persecuting me. There is a revelation here of the amazing and organic unity of Jesus and his people. He does not say, intentionally, twice, does not say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There is a revelation here about the unity, the intimate unity between Christ and his church. To honor the church is to honor Christ. To hate on the church is to hate on Christ. And that's why Jesus says in John, right? You cannot say you love God, but you hate your brother. Why? Because there is such a unity between God and his children, Christ and his bride, that you cannot love the bridegroom and hate the bride. It doesn't work that way. You can't hate Christina, but say you love me and we can have a good relationship even though I know you hate my wife. It just doesn't work that way. To hate her is to hate me. We're one flesh. You can't say, well, I hate your body, but I love you. No, 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 I am my body, right? It's one. I really despise your actual being, but I kind of like you. No, it doesn't work that way. You love the whole Christ. And there's a revelation here of the unity of Jesus and his church. But there's also a second revelation, maybe one that we can deduce from that. And that is ultimately that every sin, I think this is what Saul has to realize here, every sin is ultimately against the Lord. And this is not just for Saul, it's for all of us in our conversions that we have to realize. You have not just been out squandering. You've been squandering the resources that the Father has given to you, right? The story of the prodigal son that we thought about in our assurance of pardon by Spurgeon this morning. If we back up in that story, it's what we've all done as human beings. We have gone to God and we've said, I want to count you as dead to me. I don't want the gift giver. I just want the gifts. God, give to me what is rightfully mine and be dead to me. And then we go out into a foreign land and we squander it. Who are we sinning against? We're sinning against people out there, perhaps, but all our sins are sins against the Lord. They're sins against the Father. And Saul has that revealed to him. It's me. It's me you're sinning against. Yes, you're sinning against Stephen, for sure, but you're sinning against me. Remember Psalm 51, as David prays, we pray it all the time, against you. And you only have I sinned, David says. Whoa, 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 wait a second. I think you sinned against Uriah. I'm pretty sure you sinned against Uriah. And I'm also pretty sure you sinned against Bathsheba. And I'm also pretty sure you sinned against the kingdom, because the whole kingdom's going to suffer bloodshed now because of you. I think you've sinned against a lot of people, David. But David knows what Saul did not know. And that, yes, that's true. But the light of the Jesus, right, the light of God's holiness sort of blinds and bleaches out everything else so that David sees it and he just says, against you and you only have I sinned. Ultimately, my sin against Uriah was a sin against you, for he is in your image. He's your image bearer. And my sin against Bathsheba was against your image bearer. And my sin against your kingdom was against you. You're the king. I'm the vice king. And that is revealed to Saul here. It's instructive, and it's revealing, and it's exposing. And in case you wonder, hey, wait a second, maybe it's here just about persecution. No, back up into the Gospels in Matthew 25, where the same language is used by Jesus in that great parable, the sheep and the goats. When Jesus stands on that great last day and he separates the sheep from the goats, and what does he say to them? He says, oh, to you goats, be cast into everlasting darkness. For when you saw me naked, you didn't clothe me, and thirsty, you didn't give me drink, and in prison, you didn't visit me, and on he goes. And what do they say to him? When do we see you naked? Have we seen you naked? We definitely would have clothed you. When were you in prison? And when did we see you thirsty? And he says, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it unto me. Hey, you sheep, enter into the kingdoms I've prepared for you. For you saw me naked, you saw me thirsty, you saw me in prison, and you did, and you did, and you did. Lord, when did we do that? Inasmuch as you did it to them, you did it to me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? All our sins are against him. And all our acts of obedience are ultimately obedience to him. And there's a revelation here. And it's not only a revelation, but there's an exposing. Paul is undone. Because Paul thought his righteousness was impeccable. And in a moment, in a blinding moment of God's holiness, as here God in Christ says, why are you sinning against me? Why are you attacking me? In a moment, all Paul's righteousness is flushed down the toilet. In a moment, all Paul's righteousness is exposed to be manure, as he says in Philippians chapter 3. Here, Paul is emptied that he might be filled. Like we talked about with Peter on the boat with the empty net. Peter denying three times, the proud Peter, though all might deny you, I will never do it. And Peter's emptied so that he has nothing. He can barely even say he loves the Lord. He says, Lord, you know. Emptied that he might be filled. And here Paul, the great arrogant, obedient as to the law, blameless Saul, is broken, emptied, no righteousness, not only not honoring the Lord, but now persecuting his God. So it's surprisingly gracious, and it's revealing and exposing. And then thirdly, it is sovereign. It is sovereign. As we talked about on Wednesday night, though we may prepare ourselves for destruction, no one can prepare themselves for God's mercy. It just comes as sheer gift. And here it comes by sheer sovereign gift. Saul is running away from the Lord, and the Lord meets him on the road to Damascus and knocks him from his horse. And when he knocks him from his horse, he offers no invitation to him. This is not an offer. This is a command. This is a calling. And Paul says as much in 1 Timothy 1, in the very beginning, when he introduces himself, he says, I, Paul, a servant of the Lord by the command of Christ. This was not an offer made to me. Hey, I'm looking for an apostle. Are you up to it? It's just, you're my man. Go, and I will show you. And he even says, Lord, what do you want me to do? See, but he knows, whatever's going on here, I'm submitting. Tell me what you want me to do. He says, go to that house. You'll find out what you're to do. And then Ananias comes and says, here's what you're to do. This is God's way. Just read the whole Old Testament. It's what he does. He doesn't invite Moses to go. He calls, you're going to Pharaoh, but I don't want to go. You're going. But I'm not, you're going. Go. Abraham, you're going to be a father of a great nation. I can't have children. You're going to be the father of a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to do it. It's his way. David's out in the sheepfold. You know, bring him in, Jesse. He's the king. But he's the king. But David, he's the king. He's my king. He's a man after my own heart. It's the way the Lord works. It's a sovereignly merciful, gracious call. And in Galatians 1, verse 15, Paul says as much, that I was called, I was set apart by the Lord's sovereign purpose for this calling. So thirdly, it's a sovereign call, as is yours, by the way, as is yours. God sovereignly comes and he calls you to himself. And then finally, it's surprisingly gracious, it's revealing and exposing, it's sovereign, and then finally, and most obvious, it's life-changing. God does not call us to keep us in place. God upsets our lives. God turns them radically upside down. Because you were once dead and now you're alive, how can you ever be the same? You can't be the same. By definition, you're alive and you were dead. You were a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. You were an enemy and now you're a son or a daughter. You just can't be the same anymore. And so Saul goes from Saul to Paul, as Abram went from Abraham to Abram, and Sarah to Sarai to Sarah, and name after name. Simon went to Peter, Saul to Paul. As Spurgeon says, Paul actually goes from beast to servant. And Spurgeon has a delightful, I'd read it, we just don't have time, but Spurgeon has a delightful little bit. He preached a whole sermon, in fact, just on It's hard to kick against the goads. Only Spurgeon could do like this beautiful sermon on it's hard to kick against the goads. But he makes all these points about goads and oxes. But he makes this delightful point about how God takes the ox, right? The ox goad would be used as the ox will not want to go the way of the driver to plow the fields. And he'd kick and want to go, but every time he would, the goad pierces you and teaches the ox, no, you don't go that way. But I want to kick. Oh, ow. No, you don't go that way. And that's what the Lord's saying to him. Oh, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? And Spurgeon says he took this ox, this rebellious ox of Saul, and by his grace broke him and changed him into an obedient servant who he used to till many a field. He was a beast of burden now brought into the service of the king, willing to take stripe after stripe after stripe from those around him, willing to go to prison for the gospel. Here was a man, an ox of a man, that was brought into the service of the king, a faithful servant. And so Saul became Paul, and beast became a servant. For Paul, Christ, who was once despised, now became a treasure. He was blinded that he might see. 3 days, he's blind. There's so many facets, wonderful facets to this story. The Lord blinds him for 3 days, only so that he can finally see and understand. He gives him 3 days in the darkness to piece all together. The whole narrative of God's redemption that Saul thought he knew has now been shattered. And 3 days he has in darkness before his eyes are opened by the laying on of hands of Ananias and the scales fall. He's broken that he might be healed, and he was flattened that he might be lifted. And so God does not call Saul, nor does he call any of us to leave us where we are, but to serve, and to serve in a costly way. Isn't it interesting? He says to Ananias, go to his house and tell him what I'm going to do, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my kingdom. Paul and we are not called to an easy road, but to a radical change, whole new priorities. You can tell, because now the rest of Paul's biography is a man driven by something else. He's an oddball within the world. You don't go through what Paul goes through. You don't sing praises in a Philippian jail. You don't get beaten with rods twice and keep going. You don't get stoned and left for dead outside a city and get back up and come back and tell him, hey, I'm all right. Keep believing in the one who called me. You're marching to the beat of a different drummer. You have a hope within you that I don't get. What's the reason for the hope within you, Paul? But Paul does have a hope within him. Paul has found the treasure in the field that we've spoken of, for which it is worth selling everything. And Paul is happy to do it. Happy to sell everything for this treasure that has been revealed to him in the field. And his life is radically, radically reoriented around the kingdom of God. And what's interesting is when he says to Agrippa his story, he says that what the Lord said to him was, I'm going to make you a minister to the Gentiles that you might turn many from darkness to light. The radical revolution of Paul, from Saul to Paul, from beast to servant, from hater to lover of God's kingdom, Paul says, that happened to me so that I might be used to turn many in the same way. Paul's not unique within the kingdom, is my point. You have been called the same way, in the same power, for the same purpose, that your life might be radically reoriented around the kingdom. It doesn't mean we're all apostles. It doesn't mean we're all going to take stripes for the gospel. But what it does mean is that our lives are called to be radically turned so that our priority, our treasure, what drives us is the kingdom, so that our neighbors look at us and they go, you're weird. You're weird because you're marching out of step and we don't understand it. You must have a different hope. Tell me, what's the reason for the hope within you? What an amazing moment in the history of redemption is the calling of the Apostle Paul in this great transcendent post-resurrection, post-ascension appearance. Let us be surprised by God's grace, and let us have eyes to be surprised by the grace that he's shown to us this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your grace. It's so obviously manifested to an enemy in Saul of Tarsus. But Father, how much also unto us, your enemies, we once were. Yet you, by your grace, have made us alive. You have given us a new name in Jesus Christ. You have turned us sovereignly unto yourself and bestowed your mercy unto us. You have revealed to us that all our sin is ultimately against you. Father, you've called us to be reoriented around the cross, that we might use our lives and all that we are as resources to serve you. Oh, strengthen us now, we pray, in that calling. Renew us in our joy, the joy of our salvation, because we've seen it so manifested in your calling of the Apostle Paul. Bless that to us now, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.